incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this traveling band of children of God who represent your people. And God, there are many pictures. There's a tremendous foreshadowing for New Testament Christians in this story of your people as you have redeemed them from Egypt. And God, I pray that tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we would just continue in the thought from last week about our God and His people. Lord, I thank you for these people that are here tonight. I thank you so much that we're saved and we can know it. And I thank you, Father, for really their faithfulness. I thank you for your encouragement to me through their lives and seeing their faces attentive and smiling and listening to the preaching today. They did so well this morning. And God, it was just such a great spirit here today with all the visitors and knowing that people have invited people and they have responded. And God, that they're praying and reading their Bible. I just pray that you'd bless them for their effort. And Lord, I pray that you'd make a difference in us and through us. Now, Lord, tonight I pray that you'd help us to have wisdom and listen very carefully as you lead us through this passage of Scripture. Moreover, Father, I yield myself to you and I ask that you'd please help me tonight. I sure need you, Lord. I need you to help me. And Father, I want to be clean and I want to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that you could fill me with your Spirit and that you could just preach through me your message. Lord, keeping from my mouth those words, those things that I would say that would be a hindrance to your Spirit or an offense to these dear people that are here tonight. Lord, I sure love them. So thankful to be their pastor. Lord, I pray tonight that you'll minister through me and minister to all of us. I pray that you'll help me to be obedient. And God, help us to all be obedient this week as we leave here. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. God wanted his people. Initially, his desire was that all of Israel would be an entire kingdom of priests. In fact, I want you to notice this. If you'll take your Bible and turn back to Exodus chapter 19 just for a minute. As we continue this thought that we brought up last week of God and his people, and as we preached about the priesthood and the priesthood of the believer, I want to continue that this week. But I want you to see what God's intention was for Israel. Now, many of you know this because you've either heard me say it from the pulpit in this passage that we've read, but God's intention was that there wouldn't be just one out of 12 of the people of Israel that would serve him, but rather there would be a kingdom of priests. Now, you need to understand why. It's because he wanted the entire nation of Israel to be as a mediator for the rest of the world. That was his heart. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 19, notice if you will, in verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me," God speaking, "a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You can't go around it. That's exactly what God said. And then I want you to notice the response. Now, God says, "I want you all to be a kingdom of priests. I want to use all of you." Now, notice what it says in verse 7. "Moses came down, called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord hath spoken, we will what? Do.'" And then Moses returned the words. He went back up and said, "Lord, they're all in for it. They want to do it." Now, what happened between then and what happens between then and now, as far as textually speaking in verse 30, is really a departure from God's original plan. So God, now, though he desires for all of them, now he's saying, listen, we're going to ordain Aaron, and we're going to ordain his line, and we're going to narrow this down a little bit. And it's sad that though God wanted everybody to be a priest, not everybody would live up to God's original plan for their life. In the Old Testament days, the nation of Israel had a priesthood that represented them before God. What the priests were, the whole nation should have been. And that really is a sad testimony, I suppose, in some Christians' life, is that God would intend them or intend an entire family to serve, yea, an entire church family to be involved in serving, whether it's in the gospel or here on the grounds or wherever it is, but that so many of them would say, well, I'm just not going to live up to what I should be for the Lord. And yet we see this played out over and over in Scripture. Now, the Bible would say then that we as New Testament Christians, as we looked at last week, are priests. We are all believer priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We have a ministry that God has intended all of us that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices by way of praise, by way of thanksgiving, by way of our life and the things that we do and those good works to God ought to be acceptable to God. That's God's plan for us. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, listen, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we get the sense that there is an intention also for God's people to be a certain way. They have a specific ministry and a role unto God. Now here in Exodus chapter 30, we're introduced to the two final pieces of holy furniture. The golden altar, that is the altar of incense, and then the laver of brass. Now we're also introduced in the same chapter to what many have entitled a temple tax, as some have said. We're also introduced to the anointing oil of the tabernacle. So when here in these later verses, after verse 1, God's going to introduce to the children of Israel and to Moses, really, the compound of fragrances or spices that are to make up this incense. And then in the latter portion of this chapter, he's going to talk about, in verses 22 to 33, about the compound that's going to be mixed with oil, and that oil in and of itself is going to be the anointing oil, not only for the priests, but also for the tabernacle. And so these four topics come together in this portion of Scripture to teach us some things as Christians. As we read through this passage of Scripture, we begin to see the answers to this question. What kind of people make up a kingdom of priests? Now, again, by way of introduction, as we think of where I started, God's intention for Israel was that the whole kingdom would all be priests. And we know from the New Testament that all Christians are supposed to be believer priests. If that's the case, then shouldn't this chapter tell us the answer to the question, what kind of people ought we to be as believer priests? The answer is, of course, because there's a great parallel. Remember, as we said last week, as the light of God and His truth shines on the tabernacle and shines on the priesthood, we see the shadow that's cast is not only of Christ, but also is a picture of every believer as they are in Christ. And so we're going to answer that question tonight. And we're going to look through some of these key verses. And we're going to look at something very specific that can be very difficult to understand if we don't use the Scripture and we don't use the type of Christ or the types in the Bible to interpret it. So I want you to take your outline tonight, and I want to give you four characteristics of the people who make up a kingdom of priests. Now again, in Revelation chapter 1, the Bible says, because our sins have been purged through the blood of Jesus Christ, that God hath made us to be kings and priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 has said that we are all a lively stones and we are all priests unto God. So let's look. What kind of people make up a kingdom of priests? I suppose you could say it this way. What kind of people ought Christians to be? What's God's expectation of a Christian as a priest? Now remember, what's the priest to do? The priest is to represent God to the people. The priest is supposed to represent the people to God. Now, as a type of Christ, then, what kind of people ought we to be? First of all, we're to be a praying people. Verses 1 through 10 tell us of this incense and of this altar. The Bible says in verse 1, it talks about the altar. In verses 2, it talks about the dimensions. In verse 3, it talks about the elements or the compound of the wood and the gold. Verse 4 talks about the rings and how it should be transportable. Verse 5 talks about the shittim wood and overlaid with gold. And we're not going to re-rehearse all of that because we've heard it many times. The wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold overlay represents the deity of Christ. So we understand that. But what is it about this altar that God wants us to learn? Notice what it says in verse 6. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. That is, it's not in the holiest of holies, but rather in the holy place, before the veil, not after the veil. That's what he's getting across. Verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout how long? Throughout your generations. Now, as we've noted, there are two altars involved in the tabernacle services. The bronze altar was specifically for the blood sacrifices. Now, here, God institutes the golden altar, or the altar of incense. Now, the incense there is a representative of prayer. That's exactly what it is. The incense that they are burning, as we'll see here in just a few minutes, represents the prayers of the saints in our realm in the New Testament. Here it represents a sweet savor unto the Lord. Psalm 141 and verse 2 gives us a connection about prayer and incense. It says this, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So God says, listen, I know what I'm doing, and I'm foreshadowing what I want prayer to be. I want it to be regular. I want it to be, by the way, in the morning and in the evening. It ought to be the first thing that I think about as my Heavenly Father when I open my eyes. Somebody say amen. It ought to be the last thing that I think about in thanking God for the day of grace that I found, that I got to be alive, that I got to speak to somebody, that I got to see my children, that I got to be with those that I love. All of that is represented here in this incense that's supposed to be offered up as prayer. The Bible says in Revelation 5 and verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders," listen, "fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, God is the one that has put this together. God is the one that has said, listen, I want my people to be a praying people. And we would understand that from a variety of different scriptures all over the Word of God. It was Ian Bounds that said, "A lack of ardor in prayer is the sure sign of a lack of depth and intensity of desire." In fact, he said, "In the absence of intense desire is a sure sign of God's absence from the heart." Wherever you go in Scripture, you can't separate God's people from prayer. God desires to hear our prayer. He wants that savor to come up. When I think of this, incense, and I think of it as a parallel and a picture and a type of our prayers, I think, first of all, of incessant prayer. He uses the word, if you'll notice, in verse 8, perpetual. That's what incessant means. It means without interruption. It means continually. Now, first of all, I think of the incessant prayer that keeps me saved. That is the intercessory portion of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry for me. But as we have noted, I want you to understand that prayer is it's what makes a Christian a Christian. In fact, Ian Bounds said, "When faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live." Now, I want you to understand that you are smart enough to know that the best you have ever been spiritually is when you have been on your face on a regular basis before God. That's when you have been at your best spiritually. By the way, without even saying it, that means if I have not been on my face before God, then that's probably when I've had the most problems. That's probably when I've not been as regular in my Bible reading or faithful in my commitment to God. That's been the times when I've had the worst attitudes. That's been the times when I've thought more wrong about someone than bearing all things and hoping all things and believing all. I'm just saying, that's what the Christian life revolves around, or that's what it feeds on, is prayer. Luke 18 and verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." It's interesting that God would say, now, when they go to light the lamps, that's his cue that he needs to go and he needs to burn the incense. When he comes in here, I want to hear from him. When he goes to light the lamp, I want I want those incense. I want that prayer. I want that smell to come into my nostril. I want to know that they're there. I want to hear from them. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It just seems that from the manifestation of the Spirit in birthing the empowering the church of God in Acts chapter 2, all the way through, God says, I don't want you to stop praying. I want to hear you. I want to hear you in the morning when you get up. I want to hear that you need me. I want to hear you when you go to bed at night. I want it to be perpetual throughout all your generations. I don't want you to stop when you have arrived at some magic age or your children get to some magic stage in their life and all of a sudden you just don't need me anymore. He didn't say that. He said it shall be throughout your generations. Incessant prayer. Secondly, I think of intercessory prayer. Again, I am so grateful that we have an advocate, aren't you? 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. That's the goal, that ye sin not. That's the goal, that you and I would not sin, that we would not rebel against God, that we would not say no to the Holy Spirit, or we will not say, yes, I am going to do this to the Holy Spirit. That's the goal, that we would sin not. But the Bible says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm so thankful that He intercedes on my behalf. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God on my behalf. But the incense was burnt for or on behalf of the people, not only as Christ does, but I wonder if we should be like that. In other words, if Jesus is praying for me, shouldn't I return the favor to others? Shouldn't I be praying for all the saints with all perseverance. The Bible says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, Ian Bounds said, nothing distinguishes the children of God so clearly and strongly as prayer. It is the one infallible mark and test of being a Christian. Christian people are prayerful. The worldly-minded are prayerless. When people come to see me, I often ask them, how's your devotion life? How's your prayer life? I want to know, because that will tell me a whole lot of why they're in there to see me. It will tell me as to whether or not that individual really, really wants something to be done in their life by God's grace, or do they just want a Band-Aid? They just want me to approve a decision in their life without seeking God's will for their life. Prayer is what makes the Christian a Christian. I think of intercessory prayer. Thirdly, I think of inspired prayer. How are we inspired to pray? We're inspired to pray through the Holy Spirit and in the will of God. You ever prayed for someone or ever been reading the Word of God and all of a sudden implanted in our heart is something that we just know God put there? You ever been praying and you're going through your prayer list, or you're praying and you're spending time with the Lord and the Holy Spirit says, hey, pray for them. Pray specifically for them. I got a text this week that said, Pastor, for whatever reason, God puts you on my heart and specifically wanted me to pray for your eyes. I'm not joking. And I took that and I thought, Lord, that's awesome. That really is awesome. That God would think of me and give my name to that individual. What a blessing that God would do that. We get inspired to pray when we're listening to the Holy Spirit, but I believe we're also inspired to pray when we're reading the Word of God. When you saturate your heart with the Word of God, when you read something like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, or you're reading Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 through 12, don't you ever think that if Paul prayed that way, that maybe it would be a good idea to get those same words up to God? People have said from time to time throughout my tenure here as pastor, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do, you know. And I tell people the same thing. I say, well, the best way to learn to pray is to listen to how other people pray. I said, but I suppose maybe even a better way would be to pray the Word of God back to God. Say, Lord, I found this verse here, and it mentions my need. It mentions my specific my specific trial or my specific problem. And Lord, I'd like to be filled with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom. I'd like to be able to give thanks in all things concerning Christ. I'd like to walk lowly and meek, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Lord, will you please help me with that? Do you think that pleases the Lord? Oh, yeah. What does that do? It inspires us to pray. Ian Bounds said, it is the condition of the human heart and the blamelessness of the personal life which formed the burden of the writings of Paul. Paul would say over, whenever I think of you, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm praying for you. Whenever I hear of your need, I'm praying for you. I know what you're going through. And he, by the way, was very quick to say, would you pray for us? Would you pray for me that I would have complete liberty, that the gospel would not be hindered? He was willing to pray for people. Thus, he didn't have really a problem asking for other people to pray for him. Now, God's people are to be a praying people. Let me ask you a question. Would you be considered a praying Christian? Not because you pray before your lunch, or not because you just pray with your kids before you go to bed, but would you be considered, let's just take the last, oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 days. Would you be considered the last 4 or 5 days a praying believer? Because that's what God wants from us. He wants, when the lamp is lit, that our knees to go down. He wants our hearts to be turned toward heaven. He wants to hear from his people. We ought to be a praying people. Secondly, we ought to be a grateful people. Now, this is the portion of Scripture that gets a little dicey. And so we're going to teach a principle tonight. The Bible says in verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man, notice this, a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." How many have ever read that before? Anybody read that? "When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs, so the offering is 10 gerahs. "And half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord." Notice, "every one that passeth among them that are numbered for 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the shekel, than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." What does that mean, Bob? Verse 16, "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Now, when reading that portion of Scripture, like any other book of the Bible, you must be willing to look at the book in its broader context in order to interpret the meaning of such difficult verses. Pastor, the Bible says, a ransom for their souls, and that throws up red light. That's a contradiction! See? I knew it. The Bible is full of contradictions. Now, it's full of contradictions to the people who don't plant down firmly what the doctrine of the Word of God teaches and know, and understands the immovability of those pillars and says, wait a minute, it can't mean that. Because we're not redeemed with corruptible things, according to 1 Peter, but by the incorruptible Word of God. Now, if that's the final word, it can't mean that. And that's okay. So what does it mean? What does it mean, Pastor? It says for atonement. After all, it says atonement and it says ransom. It must mean that. It must mean that we can still pay for indulgences. I heard the craziest thing today at lunch. This individual was saying that her husband had told her, her ex-husband had told her at one point, and they weren't saved, but that he went to an Orthodox church, and he was speaking very, very, very disparagingly to his wife, treating her just really like a dog. And he was saying some things. He made this statement. He goes, "I can say anything to you that I want to. I've already paid for my sins this year." And it came out that he went to his church every year. Are you ready for this? He paid $3,000 to this Orthodox church to forgive his sins. By the way, he did that every year. I think maybe we should start that. Just at the table alone today where we were sitting, Brother Banach, we would have... like almost 30 grand. Hallelujah. If we did that on an annual basis, look, the fact of the matter is, this guy, every single year, paid $3,000 to have his sins forgiven. Did you know that money can't forgive your sins? It can. You read this passage of Scripture and you start to think, but I don't know. If it's not that, then what is it? You know, it's interesting that this passage actually tells you, but just in case you want to believe that God's up to something, he's switching stuff around and making it all hard for you to believe and stuff. I want you to hear the Bible. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Did you hear what I said? Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 10 and verse 2, the Bible says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Okay? 1 Peter 1, for as much as you know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the final word is, look, if I'm ever going to be forgiven of my sins, it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, let's just draw a parallel and help you to understand this passage. In chapters 12 and 13, you may remember this. God said that the firstborn children were to be ransomed and secured by bloodletting of an offering sacrifice. That's what he said. That the offering is changed then here should not be difficult, remembering that what the context of Exodus is. The main theme of Exodus is salvation. So these people were not lost. They were what? Not a trick question. They were saved. These people were not lost. They were good. Okay. How do we know that? Because what was the picture of Egypt? It's a picture of sin in the world. God redeemed his people by the blood of the lamb. Remember? Put it over the doorpost. That was salvation. Going through the Red Sea was baptism. We went through all these. Are you guys still awake with me tonight? Is it too warm? Do I need to turn the air conditioner on? Okay. Now, watch. So God's speaking already to redeem people. He already owns them. Right? Okay. By the way, that's what numbering has to do with, is ownership. In fact, it's so much of ownership that an entire book of the Bible is called Numbers. So whenever God wants to find out, or whenever he wants to separate people for service, people for war, people for sacrificial priesthood, he separates them. He numbers them. Now, isn't it interesting here? You can read it later. Isn't it interesting, Brother Benak, that God said, okay, when you number the people, I want you to take this offering, lest there be a plague. Does anybody remember a story in the Bible where somebody, famous man, famous Bible man, numbered the people and there was a plague? Anybody want to say his name? David did, remember? And remember, his general came up and said, oh, I wouldn't do this if I were you. And he resisted David. And David said, no, you do it. And God says, you shouldn't have done it. Why? Number one, because he wasn't told by God. Number two, he didn't take the offering. Now, God sets this up. Why then? God sets this up, according to the text, twice as an offering. Why does God set this temple tax as an offering? I will tell you, so that he can build his tabernacle. The silver that they're going to connect, that he's going to collect, the Bible describes later on that they're going to use that for the sockets. They're going to take the shekels of silver, they're going to melt them down, and they're going to mold by primitive machinists, if you will, and make the sockets so that the tabernacle go together. So it's a tremendous picture of what this actually is. It's an offering. It says that twice in the text. An offering to the Lord. Why? Because they already belong to God. In fact, notice what it says at the last part section here in verse 16. The Bible says, for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, notice, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel of the Lord. Now, this annual Passover, the annual Passover would remind them of their redemption. We already spoke about that. This temple tax would then serve as a reminder. Now watch this. It would be served as a reminder for them to be grateful but also to speak of how precious and valuable their salvation really is. Now, if you think about that, if you think about the cost of a ransom for its soul, if you could put a monetary value to it, watch this, how much is Jesus' blood worth? It's priceless. God says, look, there's no way you can pay for this. But so that you can see that there is a value, and it is, by the way, watch this, for the poor and for the rich, I want everybody to understand it's the same price, the price of my son, the Lamb of God. I want to put a value on that. Why? Because I never want you to think that you saved yourself. I want you to think about this temple tax whenever you come, and as you give it in the offering plate, I want you to be grateful that you're mine. And there's going to be a signal. It's the signal is when you're supposed to be numbered from 20 years old and over. And you will remember this for all of your generations. Now, a heart, someone said, of gratitude provides the optimum environment for spiritual growth. Would you agree? Would you agree? Gratitude's everything. Now, I want you to think about people who are grateful. Grateful people, first of all, give to the Lord. Grateful people give to the Lord. Now, that was a very long way to get to this point, but you got to understand the text. You've got to see it for what it is. It's not teaching that they are saved by that, but rather a ransom for or because of the soul being saved by God. God says, I want you to remember this. I want you to participate in the building of my work, and I want to use this in your life. Grateful people give to the Lord. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered. 2 Corinthians 9, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Listen, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth, help me, a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. I have never ever met someone who is a giver not grateful for the God that saved them. They go together. Grateful people give to the Lord. Grateful people, secondly, glorify the Lord in their giving. That's what they do. We give the highest esteem. That's what it means to glorify God. We give the highest esteem to God when we give that which costs us something. We say to God, Lord, I feel like this is not enough. You ever said that? You ever said that? Some of you are like, no, I never say that. I don't have a problem just giving my 10%. Let me just say this. The greater your love, the deeper your appreciation for your salvation, the looser you will hold what God gives you. And you'll be able to say, Lord, this isn't enough. You are worth so much more than this. I want to show you, Lord, how I remember being saved and how I believe the promises of God. Yes, I'm grateful to be saved. And yes, I'm grateful that every dime that I have ever put in an offering plate has come back to me manifold times more. Grateful people give. Grateful people glorify God in their giving. By the way, He knows your money could be used for something else. He does. If you don't think that, you don't believe in the omniscience of God. If you don't believe that, you don't believe in the omnipresence of God. He knows where you could be spending your money, but when He asks for it, He intends to supply the need for it. When He says, I want you to give, He knows exactly what you're thinking. But Lord, I have this bill. But Lord, I have that bill. But Lord, these braces need to come off. But Lord, I need new shoes. He knows that. Don't you think He knows you have need of those things before you ask? And yet He says, I want you to hear me. I want you to follow me. And I want you to trust me. That's why people who are grateful not just give to the Lord, but they glorify God in their giving. By the way, I know that He knows what our needs are. The Bible says of Jesus, and this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Before you write that check, before you give that tithe, before you give to missions or this building project, God knows how He's going to meet your need before you ever sign the check. Before you ever give in the offering plate, God knows how he's going to meet your need. He says, give so that he would prove you. The Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also, listen, by many thanksgivings unto God. Grateful people give. Grateful people give glory to the Lord in their giving. And then thirdly, they always grow in grace. In fact, the Bible talks about this grace also. Be diligent and in your love to us. See that you abound in this great grace also. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Why? Because you realize the principle that my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's growing. God's people, the kingdom of priests, they're praying people. They're grateful people. Thirdly, they're cleansed people. God intends us to be washed. Verses 17 through 21 talk about the laver. And it talks about where to put it. After the sacrifice at the bronze altar, when you walk in, you present your sacrifice. As the priests were going into the holiest of holies, they had to bring the sacrifice. Once they were there, all the blood was spilled. All the stuff was put on the thing. It was there. Now they're supposed to take the fire from that altar, which is going to light the golden altar of incense. They're supposed to take that fire, and they're supposed to go in to meet God. Before they can go, they got to stop. And what do they got to do? They got to wash. That's the order. I need to atone for my sin before I go and commune with God. I got to wash. Why? Why is that so important? Well, according to the Bible, it's so serious. Twice it says it in verse 20 and 21, that they die not. Can I just give you something? Whenever God says that, he's serious about something. Don't come into my presence unwashed. That's what he says. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statue forever to them, even to him and to his seed. Here it is again, throughout their generations, without any mystery at all. The laver speaks not of our cleansing at salvation, but of what is necessary before we go into communion with Jehovah. Before you could enter to burn incense, before you could meet with God, you had to wash from all that was defiling. What was defiling? They had just come in contact with death. They had just come in contact with a dead animal and with the blood and with all of the dirt along the journey. What is that representative? Friend, that's representative of everything that you deal with every day in the world. You come in contact with sin. That's death. Because sin, when it's finished, that's what it brings forth. You walk on this sod and you walk on an unholy earth. Why? Because it's been condemned because of sin. You walk and you listen and you see and you experience everything that defiles. And so God says, I want you to do this. Why? So that you don't die. Now look, the fact of the matter is we can try to get to God and we may pray with sin in our life. Praise God that at least we may not die on this side of the cross. But I can tell you this. With sin, listen very carefully, with sin in your life, you go to God, you're going to feel like you can't get to Him. You see, I firmly believe that, in fact, the strange fire that was burnt in the Old Testament by two sons of a high priest was not lit with the fire from the altar. God said, done. They're dead. They didn't even make it in. Why? Because God said, that's how serious I take your communion with me. That's how serious I take sin in your life. Pretty straightforward. If we as God's people are really going to fellowship with our Savior and commune with God, we've got to be clean. Let me just give you a couple of suggestions. There needs to be a washing of our conscience through confession. Communion is fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. If we say we have no sin, we lie to ourselves and we make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful. Don't try to go to God in the morning. In fact, don't even bother going to God tonight without your conscience being clear. Don't even do it. Don't even pretend to do it. Because why? You're lying to yourself. How many, let's just, there's nobody here tonight but us. How many know when you are not doing something that you ought to do? Let me see your hand. That's every hand. Okay? How many know that you are doing something that you're not supposed to do when you do it? Let me just see your hand. That's everybody. Does that change automatically when you're trying to pretend like you have devotions? No. We just don't want to deal with it. Now, perhaps that's what happened to the church at Laodicea. Because they said, we're rich. We have need of nothing. We don't have a problem. And God said, ye are blind, you are poor, and you are wretched. Why? Because you're not being honest. Your conscience is not clear. Let me suggest a second thing. Not only should we wash our conscience through confession, we should wash our minds through Scripture. Now you are clean, Jesus said, through the word which I have spoken unto you. What does cleansing through the word of God do? It prepares us for praise. It prepares us for service. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I'm just simply saying, God says, I want my people, yes, I want them to be grateful, and absolutely, I want them to be praying, but I want them to be clean. Before they come to me, I want them to be clean. Before you even think about praying for revival, be clean. Purify yourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And lastly, he wants his people to be anointed people. Verses 22 through 33 speak of the principal spices of myrrh and cinnamon and sweet calamus, and speaks of cassia and this ointment, this compound after the art of the apothecary for an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle in verse 26 and the table and all the vessels. This odor from these spices mixed with pure olive oil, beaten, not crushed, is to be sprinkled all over the place. Can you imagine how wonderful it must have smelled? Now look, the fact of the matter is, that incense smelled good. It does smell good. I've got they're not supposed to make it, but I've got a bottle of it over in my office. In fact, the last portion of this says, if you make it for private use, you're cursed. That's what it says. Now, I didn't make it. I just bought it. I don't know what happened to the people. It's not up to me, but I have a bottle. If you ever want to smell what those temple, this smells like, now, look, don't be like, I'm going to die if I smell it. I've smelled it many times. Okay? I'm still here. I'm not testing grace. I'm just saying, I didn't make it. The curse is for the people that make it. And I'm just smelling what they made. Now, what was I talking about? Oh, can you imagine, look, the smell? How many have ever burnt potpourri? That stuff makes me sneeze. When it's burnt or boiled. When it's not, it's wonderful. It's just too strong when it gets in the water and does all the things it's supposed to do. Can you imagine how wonderful and how perfumed it would? Now watch, every time they move, all this stuff. And you walk in, you got all the blood, and look, let's tell the truth. The barbecue part of it probably smelled really good. It probably did. Burnt flesh, to eat. Burnt flesh smells good. That probably was awesome. But look, all of the blood and all of the guts and all of the stuff like that, that's not so good. Look, look, for any of you that have ever hunted, if you go and you know, whether it's demembering a deer or cleaning out a rabbit, especially rabbit guts are the worst smelling stuff on the planet. You get all that stuff out on there and you burn the stuff in order, you get it on your hands, they didn't have Ajax, they didn't have Clorox. Can you imagine the smell? All right, now they got to go wash. He didn't say use soap. It's water. Now that's supposed to be good enough. Imagine the smell. No wonder God said, I want you to put this oil everywhere. It made it smell. It made it smell great. Now, like incense for the golden altar, the anointing oil for the priest was to be a special commodity, not to be duplicated or desecrated by common use. It could only be poured on the priest. The common people could not use the special ointment. Watch. How wonderful that all of God's people today have been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the picture of the anointing oil. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. God's saying, look, this is speaking to you of the reception of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. This is so unbelievably awesome. The moment that we talked about this morning, you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. How many believe that? It's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We get indwelled. Now, that is vital in order to be a believer. The anointing oil was fragrant. It was sweet smelling. When something smells good, it is acceptable or it is pleasing. Now, I want to ask a question of the teenagers. If you're a teenager in here and you use deodorant, I want you to raise your hand. Let me see. Okay, that's a good thing. Okay, you should use deodorant. For the love of all of your teachers, please use deodorant, okay? And by the way, aren't you thankful I didn't ask that of all the adults? Some people would be like, yeah, he may use it, but he didn't use it today. Now watch, especially the young men. How many young teenagers, by the grace of God, would love to have a girlfriend someday and be married? Let me see your hand. Really? You're that proud of it? I'm going to ask the question again. How many, by the grace of God, would love to have a girlfriend and get married one day? My son's back there going, pick me. All right. Now, I will say, by way of helping, which is my manner, that if you want to be acceptable to a young lady, Ben, wear deodorant. It would even be more acceptable to wear some cologne. Okay? How many agree with me? Now look, what does the Holy Spirit make us to God? He makes us acceptable. That's your first blank. He makes us acceptable. The Holy Spirit of God grants us acceptance before God. That is the beautiful picture of all of this. That's the one that I just want to resonate in my soul. The Holy Spirit of God in me, not Kyle Haynes, not the natural side of me, not the pre-programmed sinful flesh, not that. The Holy Spirit of God living in me makes me sweet-smelling to God. It means that I can get as close as I want to get to my Father. I used to get really sweaty before I had a deep burning conviction for deodorant in my life. I would go about my home trying to love on my family undeodorized. My father would say, Kyle, you stink. And he just had a way of telling the truth wherever it was. You stink. You need to go take a shower. And of course, I would, but Dad, I want to love on you. You go take a shower. Get away from me. Okay. Nobody likes to be around somebody that stinks. Anybody ever been on an airplane with somebody that stinks? You get on there and you go, oh, Lord. I've been on people take their shoes off. Darren, you know this. You travel. John knows this. People get on. They do the craziest things. They take their shoes off and you're like, I wish you hadn't done it. What is that? That's gag nasty. Keep your shoes on. This isn't your living room. It's a public place. Don't get on the plane and take your shoes off, especially if you wear nylons. Those things smell like nobody's business when you've been wearing them for like 8 hours. You're like, it gets in your mouth and stuff. It's gross. Look, the Holy Spirit of God, watch, cleans us all up. When we confess, He's faithful, He's just. What is He saying? It's like, I want you to come now. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is that we find acceptance before God. Now, He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Man, I love that verse. It grants us acceptance. Secondly, it equips us for ministry. These individuals were not allowed to do one thing in that tabernacle until they and all of the vessels were anointed. God's truth, the inbound said, spoken without this unction, the unction of the Holy Spirit is light, dead, and deadening. He said, or Robert Murray McShane said, speak for eternity, speaking to preachers and teachers. Above all things, cultivate your own spirit. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and in sin, even if it's the Word of God. He said, remember that God and not man must have the glory. If the veil of the world's machinery were lifted off, how much would we find is done in answers to the prayers of God's children? Prayer equips us. The Holy Spirit of God equips us for ministry. Look, how many Sunday school lessons were taught, I wonder, today on this property without the Holy Spirit's help? How many times have we tried to witness to somebody without the Holy Spirit's help? Let's just be done with that. Let's teach. Let's preach. Let's witness in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Then we'll make a difference. God says, I want to use my people. I don't just want to make them smell good and be in the tabernacle. This is so they can serve me. This is so they can represent me. This is so they can make a difference in the life of these people that I've redeemed. Ministry is how we make a difference. When Christians are filled with the Spirit, people get saved. Christian hearts are growing in love and they serve and they give and churches are built and missionaries are sent and people notice and an eternal difference is made, but only with the anointing of the Spirit of God. What our church, what your home needs is the mighty breath of God. Thirdly, and I'm done. Holy Spirit of God, the anointing of God leads us into all truth. You know that verse. The best way to know if you're going in the right direction, my friend, is to observe the truth of God's Word at work in your life. The best way to know you're on the right path, the best way to know you're making the right decisions, is to look at your life from about 30,000 feet and see if God's Word is being lived out in you. This is what the Bible says. Remember the inspiration for prayer? The 19th century evangelist Charles Finney said, and I quote, revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in the conversion of sinners to God. It presupposes that the church is backslidden. And revival means conviction of sin and searching of hearts among God's people. Revival, then, is nothing less than a new beginning of God's obedience. Can I just suggest this week we be a praying people? Not very profound. Maybe this week you could be a grateful person. Maybe you haven't given your tithe yet after payday. Maybe you need to think about that. May I suggest we be a cleansed people? We would say, God, I don't want to leave this building tonight. If I know when I do something wrong or when I'm not doing something that I ought to do, don't leave this building tonight without being cleansed. Don't leave it. Don't walk out. Your marriage is worth more than that. Your kids are worth more than that. Your life. Don't walk out. That they die not. Don't let your relationship with God die with an act of altar. Come to Christ. Come to God. Again, not for salvation, hallelujah, but for cleansing. God, search me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. I'm willing to confess it. And then be an anointed people. Walk out of here this week with the anointing power of the Holy Spirit of God and your life, and maybe even by your death, you'll make a difference. Heavenly Father, I love you and I pray that your Holy Spirit would have your way with us in this building tonight.